Hello, this is the recording from the Manchester School of Theology on the 25th of November. We were hearing from Laura Gallagher, who was teaching us about the Pentateuch, with a particular focus on the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. This is the start of working through the whole Old Testament over the year. So, yeah, we hope you enjoy the recording of this session. And if you'd like to know more about the School of Theology, you can visit schooloftheology.co.uk.
It is so good to be with you this morning. Thank you so much for having me. Why don't we just take a moment together to pray as we get stuck in to the Pentateuch. So, Father, we thank you for this new day. Although it might be cold, Lord, we thank you for this new day, for your mercy, for your grace, new to us this morning. And so, Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, we would see you afresh, your goodness, your character, your love, your grace, your mercy to us. We pray that through this time, by your Holy Spirit, we would see the Lord Jesus more clearly, that we would love him more dearly as well. So Lord, would you change us? Would you transform our hearts? Would you speak through your word to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, it is wonderful to be here. And I just heard from Tom on our way over that the claim to fame of this part of the world, Manchester, is that this is the hometown, this patch of the Gallagher family. Noel and Liam of... This is the Gallaghers who you meant, yeah, I'm assuming. Oasis, yeah. I don't know who else they'd be. You may see my surname come so close to being linked in with these very people who grew up here, Noel and Liam Gallagher of Oasis. But I am sad to say I have no actual affiliation with them. There's no family line spelt differently. They spell it much more kind of established way with a G, but we spell it slightly strangely with a CH. But there we go. That's my link, with where we are today. And so the focus of this time together now is to have a look at the Pentateuch. And so the first important question for us to ask is, what even is the Pentateuch? Okay, so when we're using that term to understand a part of the scripture, a part of God's word, what are we referring to? Well, the Pentateuch refers to the first five books of the Bible, sometimes also called the books of Moses, sometimes also called the Torah, so the books of the law. What's interesting, though, is that in the Pentateuch, these five books of Moses, the books of the law, what we have woven in with the laws, with the instructions for Israel, God's people, back in the Old Testament, how to live and behave, is it's woven in with bits of narrative as well. And we'll come back to that idea and why that's kind of important in our understanding of the Pentateuch. But here's a question for you. Maybe it's a question that you have been asked before, or maybe it's a new question. Do you know where the first mention of the Bible, so to speak, is in the Bible? Ooh. Where do you reckon? Shout out, have a guess. It's like a little pub quiz question, isn't it? Say again. Joshua. Where in Joshua? Just perhaps, maybe Joshua somewhere. It's a good guess. Close, Joshua. Maybe.
I don't know where it was, Deuteronomy.
Okay, so we're in the Old Testament with these guesses here. Joshua, Deuteronomy, again, good guess. Definitely within both Joshua and Deuteronomy, there is reference to the word of God, to the instruction of God, to the ways to live. But it's actually a bit earlier. And I just heard someone over here say, I didn't know this, but I'm going to guess it's Exodus 17. because there it is on the handout. Have a little look in your Bible at Exodus 17, verse 14. So we read here, there's been this moment in the wilderness. God's people have been set free out of slavery in Egypt, where they've been under the hand of Pharaoh. And God has delivered them through the Red Sea, into their journey, heading through the wilderness to the promised land. There's this moment where water from the rock, remember that moment of the provision of God. And then there's one of many
moments of battle, where Israel defeat Amalek. We have that recorded. And then in verse 14, have a little look, it says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book. I've got an ESV translation this morning. And recite it in the ears of Joshua. There's the Joshua mention. Maybe that's what you are thinking at the back there. then I will utterly blot out the memory of the... and then it gets interesting in terms of some of the conquest discussions. Don't know whether you've got any time to cover any of that within School of Theology. But here we see this reference, this instruction from God to Moses. Write it down. Record these things. Okay, and then if you have a look across, just turn a few pages to Exodus 24, verse 4. This is where we have had, as I'm sure you'll remember, Sinai, the Ten Commandments, these instructions for how to live, and then an unpacking of that in terms of specific regulations for social justice, for Sabbath, etc. And then here in Exodus 24, verse 4, we read... And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And so we have here, right at the start in Exodus, this instruction from God and this action from Moses to record, to collect what God has said and what God has done. Okay, so one of our ways of understanding what the Pentateuch is then is the recorded deeds of God. Okay, here we have in these five books of the Bible, what God was up to in the life of his people in the Old Testament, as right back in the beginning in Genesis through creation and then through Abraham and the beginning of the covenant that he has with Abraham and then through Moses and then the time in the wilderness. And this, all of this can be understood. We don't really have time this morning to go through each and every scene in the Pentateuch. We're actually going to focus in on two books within the Pentateuch, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I'm sure your favorite books in the Bible. And so we're going to focus in on those. But essentially, if someone says to you, what is the Pentateuch? You could answer the first five books of the Bible. You could answer Torah, the books of the law. But perhaps people still wouldn't quite understand what you're saying. And another answer is, it's the deeds of God, the things God has done, his action in human history recorded, his action for his people who were set aside, the Israelites, his people. Okay, and so as we work through Torah then, as we work through these first five books of the Bible, we get the kind of foundational understanding of who God is. We get to see his relationship with a particular group of people at a particular time. And we get to see not just the laws, and then this is carrying on down the handout, but how they're put in the context of what God is doing as well. So we don't just have like an instruction list. It's not just behave like this, do this, here we go, here we go, here we go, here's a list. We have it woven in with things like the provision of water from a rock, with things like God appearing beforehand to Moses in a bush, this sense of relationship. We'll come back to some of those ideas later. We have Deuteronomy written down, recorded the instructions for how God's people should live with bits of detail about what's going on in Moses' life or in the life of the Israelites. And so what we don't have in Torah is just this list of rules and regulations. Now, what we have is this weaving together of story, of narrative, of God's action, of God's deeds, and of his instruction for how his people should live. And then the third thing to say on what is the Pentateuch is that the importance, the foundations laid within who God is, what his character is like, and what he's done with his people are foundational, and they don't just stop there. The Pentateuch is foundational to the New Testament as well. Jesus refers so many times in his teaching to Deuteronomy. He quotes, I've got some heads nodding there, because yes, you'll know, you'll see, if you've got one of those Bibles that has a little margin where there are references back to the Old Testament, or you know, if you've got the red letters of Jesus' words, you'll see little links. He's quoting back, you know, this was his scripture. This is his story. These words that we're engaging with this morning are it's the scripture that Jesus loved, that he taught in the temple. You know, Jesus loved the Pentateuch. Jesus was rooted and founded in Torah, in the story of God's people. And so he references Deuteronomy. He references other parts of the Pentateuch. It has such a foundational importance to the New Testament. We see it in, as I've put there on the handout, Jesus's use of the Pentateuch, his references, like, for example, in John's Gospel. I mean, it would be quite an interesting thing just to pick one of the Gospels, either one of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or the Gospel of John, and just track through how many references there are to the Old Testament, and specifically, yes, to the prophets, but specifically to the first five books. And you might already be thinking in John's Gospel of the moment where Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, and he talks about Moses and a snake being held up in the desert as a reference to his own death to come, or lots of other moments. What about Matthew's Gospel? Well, it's interesting that Matthew's Gospel, you can maybe go and have a read about this later. It's set up that Jesus is the new Moses. There are these five pillars of teaching in Matthew's Gospel, one of the first of which is the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through to 7. Jesus' beautiful teaching there. Interestingly, on a mountain, you can kind of see this this echo of what goes on in Exodus. And there are these five kind of teaching sections in Matthew echoing the Pentateuch of the Old Testament. And there's lots of other echoes as well within Matthew's Gospel. And then also we see this. So we see this in how Jesus uses the Pentateuch. We see this specifically in Matthew's Gospel through these five pillars of teaching, but then also through patterns and through themes that are developed in the New Testament, that are set up in the first five books of the Bible. Shout out some of the imagery, patterns, ideas, theology, doctrine that's established in these first five books of the Bible that are then fulfilled within the New Testament in Christ and the Spirit and the early church. Shout them out. Not all at once. Yes, lamb as a sacrifice, and we'll be coming back to that. That is absolutely fundamental. And it begins there, in the first five books of the Bible, and specifically in Leviticus. Temple. The temple, absolutely. That is really, really important too. First, the tabernacle, whilst they're wandering God's people in the desert, and then the temple, built by Solomon. And then what happens to the temple in the New Testament? Say that again.
Sacrifice.
Yeah. Yeah, there's sacrifice in the temple, but who becomes the temple?
We do.
Before us? Jesus. Yeah. So Jesus, and he speaks about this in John's Gospel, in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, where he says that the temple will be destroyed and rebuilt within 3 days. And everyone else is like, hold on a second, it took generations. What is he saying? And then it says his disciples later understood that he was talking about himself. So he's the temple, and then we're the temple. And so the New Testament writers, the apostles, unpack this imagery of us, the embodiment of the Spirit of God, becoming the temple, the place of true worship in the places and spaces that we find ourselves tomorrow, Monday, wherever it is. We are the temple carrying the very presence of God. What a crazy, beautiful thought that is. Look around this room. Temple. How wonderful. Okay, anything else?
12.
Say that again.
12.
The 12. Yes, absolutely. Okay, can you unpack the very beginnings of the 12? I like that you put the 12, because there's a few bits we'd add on to the 12. So we've got the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we have the 12... Fab. Oh, you're all so brilliant. Anything else around the 12? No, that's great. the one of the things that I find really beautiful is that, and we'll talk a little bit actually in our second session about Jesus as the great high priest, is that when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would wear the breastplate with the 12 kind of stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in
Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. It's almost as if he comes into the presence of the Father in the power of the Spirit in prayer for us, like in some of his words, talking about us praying for those of us who would believe through the witness of the disciples, through the apostles' teaching. Almost this beautiful image of Jesus as the great high priest now being the one who carries us on his heart into the throne room of God. And so there's this pattern of the 12, of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples being those who are close to the Lord and who carry the word of God through to other places. Okay, amazing. Any final ideas, patterns, themes that are begun in these first five books and are developed and fulfilled? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Tell us more about that, please. Absolutely. Yeah, and so we have, don't we, this with each of these things, do you see a bit of a pattern going on? They're established within the Old Testament for God's people there, the Israelites, in these first five books. Then it's in Jesus that they're completely fulfilled. He is the bread of heaven. He's the ultimate provision, the manna from God that will sustain us eternally. The manna was temporary. In Jesus, the fullness, the complete, the eternal, the everlasting fulfillment. And then thirdly and finally, the church become those who in bread remember Christ, or as the temple are those who carry the very presence of the living God wherever we go. So there are these three stages: the Old Testament people, the fulfillment in Jesus, and then the calling and the mission of the church today, the people of God, in what Christ has done in the power of the Spirit. Time is whizzing through, which leads us on to this next bit nicely, actually, talking about the vocation of God's people. And we're going to deep dive now for the rest of our time together. Everyone doing okay so far? Yep, good. Warming up? I'm warming up because I'm moving around. So maybe we'll all get up and do some exercise in a minute. But the vocation of God's people. So we see this here, particularly in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Now, my guess is that these are, I mean, maybe they are your favourite books of the Bible, but they're not, they're tricky, aren't they? Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I actually have a friend's dad who was telling me that he finds it very strange that I will sometimes teach from these books of the Bible, because he was confessing that when he does sort of his year in the Bible, in his quiet time, he's been a Christian for decades, that he still just really, really, really struggles to read Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And they're hard books, aren't they? They are a little bit perplexing. But hopefully, by the end of this time, they will be slightly demystified. So if you're in good company here this morning, if you find these books particularly confusing, here's some of the verses from them. Oh, wonderful. Yes, the slides are showing them here. So here we have Leviticus 19:27. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Oh dear, there's a few in here this morning who have not taken that instruction. okay, and then what about this one? Put tassels on the four corners of the cloaks you wear. Anyone done that? Nope. I think we're all not really. When it comes into fashion, high street fashion, we'll be obliged to keep that one. But I don't think we're doing a great job of that either. And then here's an instruction: when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof. We even have instructions in Deuteronomy about how we should design houses. And then here we have in Leviticus 1:14, if the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering, bring a dove or a pigeon. Raise a hand when you last brought a pigeon into church with you. Yeah, okay. Do you know what? I actually said that one time to someone, and this young lad was like, actually, funny story, I did the other day, because as I was walking into church, there was a bit of a problem with pigeons in the church, and one just landed here, and I walked in. Okay, well, that's the exception. So I'm reading those just because it's good for us to know, isn't it, what we're letting ourselves in for. This is what we have in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And this is some of the stuff that we need to get our heads around this morning. But also, listen to some of these quotations. This is Platt. He says, "I believe it is more important for you and me to read Leviticus than it is for us to read the best Christian book ever published, because Leviticus has a quality and produces an effect that no book in the Christian marketplace can compete with." Okay, we want to qualify there that this is also the inspired word of God, and so therefore, of course. But what he's trying to get at there is that there's something very particular and foundational to the rest of our understanding of Scripture and of the call of God's people then, and I would argue now, although, and we'll get to this, obviously because we're not wearing full tassels, things have changed for us as New Covenant people. But here's another quote as well. "No Old Testament book has exerted," this is about Deuteronomy, "has exerted a greater influence on the formation and development of both Jewish and Christian thought and practice than Deuteronomy." And here's another one by James Robson. I love his book, Honey from the Rock. "Deuteronomy is often regarded as the center of the Old Testament and of Old Testament theology." And then here's one from Derek Tidball. Well, two actually. He says, "I remain convinced that Leviticus is fundamental to our understanding of God and of the Christian faith. Without it, so much else in the Bible simply makes no sense." And so this is what we're trying to get our heads around this morning in terms of the foundational importance of Torah for us understanding the rest of what God does throughout salvation history in and through Jesus and the work of the Spirit. And then he says, "It is therefore essential that we encourage people to study it and to hear its message. I'm also convinced that Leviticus does not deserve its bad reputation, and that if Christians would overcome their prejudices against it, they would soon find it yielding rich spiritual fruit." It's okay for us to acknowledge that it is strange and difficult at the same time. And then, I love this. He says, "Leviticus is good news. It's good news for sinners who seek pardon, for priests who need empowering, for women who are vulnerable, for the unclean who covet cleansing, for the poor who yearn for freedom, for the marginalized who seek dignity, for animals that demand protection, for families that require strengthening, for communities that want fortifying, and for creation that stands in need of care. All these issues and more are addressed in a positive way in Leviticus." That's brilliant, isn't it? And when you see it like that, each of those kind, as he enumerates all of those different themes and issues, I'm wondering if in your mind, like in mine, you're thinking, actually, these are some of the main concerns of society today. Creation care, injustices, our need, some of the shame that we carry. How do we deal with that? The marginalized. Animals, you know, all of these things. So we might find within wider society, I don't know, if anyone tells one of their colleagues or their friends or family members who's not a follower of Jesus, "I spent the morning looking at the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy," they would probably think we are all crazy. But if you directed them to that quotation and said, "Actually, this book is concerned with these kinds of issues that today our society, 21st century West, is concerned with," maybe they wouldn't think we were quite so mad after all. Okay, I want to just, as we're moving through now, I just want us to think for a moment before we dig into Leviticus and Deuteronomy specifically, of three, what I'm going to call hermeneutic, that's just interpretation of the Bible, principles to apply for kind of any part of Scripture, but that will specifically help us when we're thinking about Old Testament law. And the first is to do something which sounds very normal and ordinary, which is to read the Bible forwards. Okay, most of you, I'm sure, read a book in that direction. Do you know, I do actually have a friend that always reads the last chapter just to see if it's worth carrying on. But one of the spoiler alert, major there. So we read the Bible forwards in this direction. I think there should be a little arrow. Yes. And so that means we can ask the question: what comes before? What's the context to read it? To read it in this direction. So, for example, hold on. No. This has actually been put the wrong way around in the handout. I am so sorry. So it should be that we... can we read backwards first, okay? Switch it up. I don't know how that happened. There we go. Huge apologies. I was looking at that thinking, no, this doesn't make sense because we need to talk about grace. So we're going to read backwards first. This is as backwards a moment as this whole point. So we're reading backwards. We're looking what has come before. So when we're in Exodus 20 and we're looking at the giving of the law, okay, so you're actually going to have to move some of the points. I wish I could edit this on the screen from reading backwards. When we're in Exodus 20, if we go back into Exodus 19, look at how this transforms our understanding of the giving of the Ten Commandments. In fact, get your Bibles out with me, if you would, and turn to Exodus 19. This might help us make sure that we are on the same page, even though the page is incorrect. But look at what it says in verse 4. It says, "You yourselves," this is Exodus 19, "have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, keep my obey my voice, keep my covenant, and you'll be my treasured possession among all people." Now before you see, Moses is given by God the instructions for how God's people are to live in the Ten Commandments, and then how the tabernacle is supposed to be set up, and what they're supposed to do to refugees, etc. All of these commands are preceded by a reminder from God of what he has done for them in redeeming them. Because you see, grace precedes law. Even here, in the Old Testament, one of the great misunderstandings, I can see some heads nodding, because this is good news in so many ways. One of the, I think, misconceptions about what happens in Old Testament, New Testament, is the Old Testament is all about instruction and Israel, and they had to work their way into God's favor. And they had to keep these ways of living. And then they were God's people. And then, thankfully, along comes Jesus in the New Testament. And then it's okay, because then it's all about grace and all about what Jesus has done. But no, when we look back, we see that God's grace comes first to Israel before they are told how to live. So grace precedes the law. So if we're reading backwards, okay, we're reading backwards. We're looking at what comes before. We're looking at Exodus 19 before Exodus 20. Then we see that grace comes first. The ways to live are given to a people who had first-hand experience the covenant grace and love of God. They hadn't deserved it. Israel hadn't deserved to be God's chosen people. There was nothing, you know, they were this small people group, but God had lavished his love on them. He'd redeemed them. He had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. We see all of this reminded when he says in Exodus 19, "You're my possession. You're my treasured possession. My people, I bore you on, redeemed you. I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself." And so when we read in this direction, we can see that God's work has always been a work of grace, that grace precedes the law. And it's always within communion and relationship. I've got a little quotation on the handout here from Alec Motea, who said, "The law of God is essentially his instructions on how to live a life pleasing to him. And it has its meaning not only in the Old Testament, but throughout the Bible. God's law is not a ladder of merit by which we try to climb by grim obedience into his good books. It's a way of life revealed to those," and then this is the key bit, "who are already by redemption in his good books." That's the case for us. We know that through what Christ has done, his death on the cross for us, taking on our sin, his resurrection from the grave. We know that. But the argument that I want to make here is that actually God's people in the Old Testament knew something of that too. That they were redeemed, that they'd been rescued, that they were provided for in the desert before they get to Mount Sinai and they're told how to live. And so then he goes on to say he brings us to himself and then requires us to live so as to please him. And now as new covenant people standing this side of the work of the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost and the ascension, we get this. We kind of understand that we look to all that Jesus has done. But actually, hopefully this is kind of driving home this morning. The Israelites got this too. They understood something of God's grace. Now the fullness of that, and I don't want to minimize this, the fullness of that would come in and through Jesus. And we are a new covenant people. And stuff has shifted, and we'll get
to some of this in a minute. But grace precedes law. Okay, so we look at what has come before. And then we look at what we read forwards. So you with me? We've read backwards. We're reading forwards. Sorry about the arrows. And when we see that actually we can look at the whole biblical witness and what Jesus has done. And so we might find ourselves this morning in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But what else do we have? We have Hebrews, which is a wonderful tool to have alongside books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So have a little read. Turn to Hebrews in your Bibles for a moment. Have a flick through just before you get to James. Okay, and how about you just turn for a moment to, I don't know, the person next to your little group. You can do it in threes, fours, twos. Just have a read together of Hebrews 9, 11 through to 15, including 15, and ask yourselves the question, what difference does reading in this direction backwards from this part of the New Testament into kind of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, what difference does it make? Does that make sense? So have a read of that passage just amongst yourselves and then we'll feed back. Okay, so what difference does that passage of Hebrews in particular make to our understanding of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the Pentateuch? Anyone? Raise a hand and Tom will come to you.
There's loads of echoes with Leviticus and Deuteronomy.
Mm-hmm.
Christ appearing as the high priest, you've got Aaron as the high priest, you've got a system of high priests, and that Jesus is now replacing that. There's reference to the tent, and of course in the wilderness, in the desert wanderings, the Holy of Holies was in the tent of meeting. And that was the place where Israel through Moses met God. And now we can meet God in Christ. That's just just a couple of examples of those echoes. I won't go any further than that.
Yeah, fantastic, wonderful. Thank you so much. Anyone got any other things to draw out from those verses?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's the old, showing the old about sprinkling and the cleansing.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And these would have been really important specific words for God's people, for the Jews and for the Gentiles who were grafted in through the work of Christ. Because this, even the you just mentioning there about the sprinkling of blood, about the lamb, all of these things would have been part of the regular practice of God's people, Israel, to come into the presence of God. And so it's using the terminology, using the rituals, the regulation, the purification and sanctification rituals, and then showing them how actually in Christ all these things are fulfilled. And anything else, perhaps anything that struck you, maybe especially from verse 15, if you read that? Anyone? There is the word new covenant there. Any other key words for us? Yeah, okay, so
redemption,
yeah. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. So we see the work of Christ here. It's that eternal work. The work going on in the Pentateuch was for a time. It was temporary. But the work of Christ, which is echoing this work and is important, is eternal. And he is, what does it say? The mediator. Who was the mediator in the Old Testament? We've got a few. The priests mentioned there, Aaron, the tribe of Levi. Also, Moses, he acts as a mediator.
But here is Christ, the greater, the greatest mediator. Yeah, yeah, the kings, yeah. Okay, amazing. I think that's good for now. So let's imagine, friends, that you have to preach or teach, I don't know, teach some kids, teach some youth, teach the wider church, teach your grandchildren, your nephew, your niece, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. That would be fun. Here's what you do. You look in this direction and you see that actually God's grace is given first to his people in the Old Testament. Okay, you understand the context. But then also, looking, if you're here in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you look this way and you say, but look what Jesus has done. And we understand this now through the lens of what Christ has done, that he is the mediator, that he is the perfect sacrifice, that he is the Lamb. And so those two directions of reading are really important. And what a privilege it is that we today have the whole witness of Scripture, and that we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, are able to understand and to teach these things. Okay, and then thirdly, ask the question, why? So this is something to do as well in any passage of Scripture. Is there a reason that this was particularly recorded? We began by saying, where's the first mention of the Bible in the Bible? Write these things down. This is God's deeds, his instructions. But also ask yourself, is there a question that the original author was trying to answer for the original hearers? Why might it be that these things, okay, there's obviously, particularly with Old Testament, kind of different discussions, we won't go into them now, around who wrote what bits and different bits of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but let's just go with, these are Moses. Okay, Moses is the author here. For a moment, we could unpack this perhaps a little bit later. But what's he, is there a question he's trying to answer in writing this down? Have a think for a moment. So here's Leviticus and Deuteronomy in the Pentateuch, or other bits of the Pentateuch as well. What is there a particular question that's trying to be answered in recording this stuff? It could be a few.
How do we live as God's people?
Yeah, that's a great one. How do we live as God's people? It's John. John says, how do we live as God's people? Any other questions? Yeah, absolutely. How do we live as God's people? How does God relate to us? These are fantastic. Any others? Yeah, so there's a question there, absolutely, about rightness, about righteousness, about how can we know as an unholy people the presence of a holy God? That's a big concern of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. How is it that we are able, as those who are not always doing things right, to come into the presence of God who is perfect and almighty? And so sometimes it can really help us. Maybe have a think about that when you're in whatever bit of the Bible you're reading tomorrow, or perhaps you're preparing something for a Bible study, or perhaps you're at work and a particular part of Scripture comes to mind, or whatever it might be. Ask yourself, why? Perhaps, why was this written? What is it trying to show us, teach us, open our eyes to? And so we have there stuff about relating with God, how we're to live rightly as people who are to be holy like God is holy. The fourth thing that I want to say before we go into Leviticus and Deuteronomy that's on the handout is that whilst we might find the Pentateuch, and specifically the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the mainly concerned with the law there, a little bit less narrative than perhaps some of the other books of the Pentateuch. Whilst we might find them a bit bizarre, Israel loved the law. They absolutely loved it. And I think sometimes getting our heads around that reality really sort of shifts for us how we understand these first five books of the Bible. And so there is this deep love for the law. Have a look with me at Deuteronomy 6 for a moment. And imagine the scene where you have a son or a daughter. Perhaps they've just gone and, with their parents, offered some grain in the temple, taken a pigeon on their shoulder, and it's gone. Or they've not cut the hair, They're looking at their father. Well done. He has his beard. Or they've got the tassels. Or their roof does indeed have that parapet. Or they're observing all other manner of regulations and rituals and purification regulations. And then we have a look in Deuteronomy 6, verse 20 to 25, and we read this. When your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, What shall you say? Oh, we just do it because we have to. We do it because it's a tick list. We do it because this is just what we do, so step in line. No, and I find this so beautiful. The answer is, then you'll say, we behave like this, we do these things, we live like this, because we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all these commands before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. You see, the answer here is wonderful, isn't it? Imagine around a table, the Israelites, they're gathered, and a kid is like, oh, can you tell me, we're really different to the Canaanites, or we're really different to this other tribe. Why is it that we look like this? And we say these things, and we do these things, and we live like this. Can you tell me, Grandad? What? Why? Why? And Grandad replies, not because we just do, and you must, but with the story of what God had done in the lives of his people, his grace, his deliverance, his setting them free. And so for us today as people in Christ, why do we behave like we do? Well, son, because we do. So step in line. No, because of who Jesus is, because of our salvation, because of our liberation, because of all that he has done for us. And so this is why Israel loved the law, because it reflected that they were God's people. They were part of his people. And so they were happy to live in the ways of the law because they ensured that they could come, an unholy people, to a holy God. They were happy to live in the ways of the law because we have there in Deuteronomy 6 that they were for their preservation. So actually some of the laws, there's quite a lot of laws around mildew, and very interesting, and other things as well that actually were there to preserve the life of the Israelites for their good, you know, things like health and safety. That's the parapet one. So if you fell, you didn't die. It was something to catch you. The same with mold and mildew. And if you track it through some of these laws, and they kind of bring a smile to your face, especially to our modern faces, because they were there to preserve these people so that they could be the carriers of the light of God to the Gentiles and to surrounding nations. And so they loved the law because they understood the law. I mean, Psalm 119, what a whopper of a psalm. It's beautiful, isn't it? And it's all around, Lord, let us run in the pathway of your commands. Let them delight our hearts. There's not this kind of image of, oh, we have to come to, I'm sure there was a bit of this sometimes, but we have to come to the temple with our sacrifice. No, I kind of imagine that oftentimes they would come skipping with their grain offering, because it was in doing this that they were able to acknowledge the fact that they had done wrong, but yet the grace of God was there for them. The presence of God was there for them. And so they loved the law. It enabled relationship with God, and they knew that it was all rooted in grace. Okay, we have, I think, about just 20 minutes now before our break to deep dive a bit more into Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Is everyone okay? Are we doing all right? Great. Into Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so some questions around kind of composition, purpose, and the vision of Leviticus. Well, it's
in genre, so in type of biblical literature, a little bit like an ancient Near Eastern legal document. So these would have existed around the time of the Israelites, around the time of the Pentateuch, in other ancient Near Eastern contexts and cultures, where what was recorded and written down were these kind of tracts and treaties for a people group for how to live. And so you can find other examples from other nations and other communities at the time. And here is the Israelite one. Okay, here are the ways for how to live. And so, as I mentioned earlier, that there are some questions around authorship and dates of composition for Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but essentially we can kind of say that it was spoken to first and second generation of Israelites in the wilderness at Sinai. Okay, so this is a description of how they're to live whilst they're in this kind of pilgrim existence. Have a little look. I won't read it all through, but I think on the handout you should have the structure of Leviticus, just those chapters, how we would break them up. And then the purpose and vision. I love this. This again is Derek Tidball. He's great on Leviticus. And he writes this: in Leviticus, God lives exactly where Exodus 40, verses 34 to 35, place him, right among his people. Beautiful, isn't it? You know, again, it kind of challenges our misconceptions, I think, of these books of the Bible, where we think, okay, this is all a very detached God who heaps all of this burden upon his people, and it's difficult and it's hard. It's like, no, Leviticus, have a look. Turn to Leviticus. It's wonderful. The opening sentence isn't from a very long way off. God boomed down these authoritarian instructions. No, it says the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He's right there. He's right there in the midst of his people. And these regulations that they follow enable that close communion. And it's all echoing this instruction we get in Exodus. So this is where Exodus really helps us understand Leviticus and Deuteronomy as well. And so the whole Pentateuch holds together, where we see in Exodus 19, and we just read this earlier, all the earth is mine, says the Lord, but you shall be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. And so what's interesting is that some of the rules and the regulations that we find in places like Leviticus are actually in part underscoring that call in Exodus to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So you know the instruction about not cutting off the hairs on the beard? Well, that was in part because other pagan nations at the time would have cut the hairs off their faces, the men, and put them into different spells and incantations for their pagan rituals. And so if you looked at an Israelite man and saw his bearded face, you knew that he wasn't part of those practices to do with death and to do with the pagan rituals around Israel in the other nations. And so just from looking, you could say, ah, okay, they were part, they're those strange people. those are the Israelites, and they live like this. The same with the tassels on the corners of their cloaks. Today, we are marked out by the Holy Spirit, and by that's how we're to be identified. But here there were ways as well for them to be noticeable, to be different. And they were all to stand in contrast to the ways of death of other nations. And then I've put a little box on the handout which shows some of the echoes in Genesis, in creation, in the call of the first people, Adam and Eve there, and this wider call then unfolded in Leviticus. Just because of time, we won't focus in on that now, but you just have a little look. You can see things like a call to fruitfulness given in Genesis 1:28 to Adam and Eve, which is then echoed actually in Leviticus. And so there are all these echoes that in the garden, what we have is this beginning, right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, this call for a people to Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, to know God closely. And then it's just extended slightly to a wider people, to Leviticus, in Leviticus. And then the same for Sabbath rest. That's given in Genesis, but then it's echoed and developed in Leviticus 23. And then walking with them as their God. There we have that, you know, in the cool of the garden, there is God walking with Adam and Eve. in Genesis 3, and then that's echoed in Leviticus 26. This is from a fantastic commentary by Jay Sklar. It's my favourite commentary of Leviticus. And then one of the things that Sklar also underlines within Leviticus is that it all kind of hangs around this call of the people of God to live as a holy priestly kingdom of the holy and heavenly king. That's quite cool. Get that on a t-shirt. so this is the concern of Leviticus, that they were to be a holy priestly kingdom of the holy and heavenly king. And holiness, let's just move down now, because I think we've kind of already talked about this a little bit. Move down now to some of this language around holiness. So we have these different Hebrew terms for being holy. So kadosh, that means holy, commanding respect, awesome, treated with respect, and sort of set apart. And it, also the word kadash as well, a form of this word holy, was this idea that you would move to be dedicated to a state of holiness before God. And so we see these terms, kadosh, kadesh, used throughout Leviticus quite a lot to talk about holiness. Now, what's interesting is that a table is called holy. Utensils in the tabernacle are called holy. And so, don't know whether you've ever thought that about your kitchen table. But here, this is why it's interesting that it can't just be based and merited on behaviour. Because since when is a table done and chosen to be a good table or a bad table? But it is literally just this idea of being set apart and dedicated. So it's not actually this kind of concept of meriting or earning or working your way. It's actually this grace again, this grace of God that says you are set apart, table utensils for the purposes of God, to be set apart. And so then we have verses, important ones, like Leviticus 10:10. You must distinguish, there must be this setting apart between the kadosh, the holy, and the common, between the unclean and the clean. So we have animals, don't we, listed, the clean animals and the unclean animals. And then this is again Sklar saying that it's more about status, indicating that a person or an object is dedicated to the service of God. So that's what I was saying there about tables. And then we have a lot about holiness and in Leviticus, and then a lot about blood. And so we might be like, why all of this concern around blood, around childbirth, around eating? I mean, who's had a medium rare steak recently? Apologies to the vegetarians and the vegans in the room. But we obviously don't do that. If you're a vegetarian or a vegan, you do. But a lot of people in this room would not be following these instructions to only eat meat that is well done. But we have that, particularly in chapter 7 of Leviticus. Why? Why is that the case? Why is there all of this concern in Leviticus with blood? Yes, that is exactly the sentence that I was going to say. Because the life is in the blood. And so... Absolutely, absolutely. And I'm sure, like me, you're already thinking of Hebrews and what we read in Hebrews 9 and then other parts of Hebrews as well. And so again, just like you wouldn't cut the hairs on your face as an Israelite man, to set yourself apart, to show that you were one of those people separate, a nation set apart in holiness, just like a table or a utensil in the temple, set apart in holiness for God. You also would ensure to keep all of these purification rituals around blood to show that you were the people of life. You were the ones of life, because where blood was shed or was spilt, that was an indication that there was death, and you needed to engage in the proper rituals of purification and cleansing where blood was lost. Okay, and then that leads us on, particularly to chapter 16 and 17, where we have references to sacrifice. And so just to have a skim in your Bibles, I'm sure these are well-worn pages of your Bibles, Leviticus 16 and 17, where we see all of these different instructions around bringing sacrifice, around how it's to be brought, what Aaron's role is, bringing ox, bringing lamb, bringing goats, what's to happen here. And we've already kind of touched on this, but here's a question. And maybe let's turn again in our groups for a moment. Begin to think about Jesus. What difference, why does he make a difference to all this stuff about blood and unclean? And what Bible references particularly help us here in thinking about the difference that Jesus makes, particularly in sacrifice? Think wider in the scripture now as well. So maybe just turn to your groups. Let's just have a couple of minutes, and then we'll do Deuteronomy and have a break. Any thoughts to share? I don't know where Tom is to come with the mic, but is there anyone else who wants to be the mic woman or man? Thank you. I think the mic is just there. Thank you so much. Okay, so where else? Oh, here's Tom. We have a stand-in mic. thank you. Okay, do raise a hand so Tom can see you and just share some of your thoughts, particularly around where we see this theme, this idea of sacrifice being unpacked in Christ and then elsewhere in Scripture. Great. Back and forth with the mic.
Yeah, thanks. Jesus Christ, in this case, is the progenitor. He's the high priest that sacrificed. And he's the scapegoat that is sacrificed. And he's everything, and his sacrifice is eternal forever. Mm-hmm. While the other one comes annually, right? In and out.
Yeah.
Back and front.
Yeah.
But Jesus
is
eternal.
Absolutely. And so what would have happened, thank you so much, what would have happened is in Leviticus and Deuteronomy for God's people, the Israelites, you would have daily had to bring sacrifice. And every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have been able to go in to the Holy of Holies on behalf of the whole gathered people and make atonement, sacrifice for sin. And he'd go with a rope tied around so that if anything happened to him while he was in the Holy of Holies, sprinkling the blood in the place of the Holy of Holies. This was the place where the felt presence of God was and where the law was in the Ark of the Covenant. And so he'd go in with this rope, so if something happened to him, no one else, you know, mere humans, would have had to go anywhere near the Holy of Holies because they'd have been consumed by the presence of God. And so they'd just pull him out, a bit of a grim thought. And so there was this regular practice annually at Yom Kippur, but daily as well through grain offerings and through sacrifices with other animals. But in Christ, it's no longer do we need to come daily or annually with this sense of bringing atonement. No, once and for all, Christ died for sin. Okay, any other thoughts? Yes.
The first thing that came to my mind when you said where else in the wider scripture was Acts chapter 10, the story of Peter and
yes.
his vision before he went to the house of Cornelius and he was given this vision of all these animals clean and unclean and God said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, no, I mustn't do that. You know, I mustn't kill this one. And what God has cleansed, let no man call unclean. So that was the first thing that occurred to me when you said that.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think maybe later on, have I put that passage, I think, in terms of the fulfillment of the law and the changes? Yes, I have. The work of Christ in the Spirit. Way later. So you are paving the way to what we are getting to. So absolutely, there is this moment, isn't there, for Peter to realise, for Peter, as a Jew, to realize that actually a new day has dawned in terms of categories of clean and unclean. Wonderful. Anything else to share? Yeah, Tom's come in with the mic.
It's a question for you, actually. I was looking at Leviticus 17:4, and there's an interesting word in the ESV version. It talks about the blood guilt shall be imputed to the man who has given the sacrifice.
Yeah.
And it was that word imputed that struck me.
Yeah.
Because I know we talk about imputation in relationship to what Christ has done on the cross. And you're probably going to talk about that a little bit later in the next session.
Yeah.
I just wonder whether you're able to just unpack imputation, whether you're going to do it. If you're going to do that later, great. But whether that can that you can help on help us understand that.
Yeah, well, this sense, thank you, that's a great question. And this sense of having, so I think you use the word scapegoat, and this impute, someone who takes on to themselves what should be somebody else's. So whether that's as a mediator, a representative. What I find interesting, and we are going to unpack some of this in the second section around the person and work of Jesus, is that these things, in a way, it's almost, and I'm like, shall we leave it till later, or shall we just, let's just go there now. We're talking about it now. In a sense, it's more helpful to think of these things less as foretelling what was to come, and that Jesus just echoes, but almost that because Jesus, for all eternity, if we understand Jesus as the co-eternal second person of the Trinity, then of course, in human history, it happens to be at this moment of history where the Israelites are the people of God, worshipping God, then of course, if the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, if Jesus for all eternity has been the one who would on our behalf, our sins, he is our righteousness, he is the scapegoat, to use some of the imputation of our sin, our righteousness, then of course there would have been these ways set up in the practice of God's people to reflect what is eternally a reality. Does that make sense? And so that's really interesting that you even have it there in Leviticus 17, that here is this practice of a go-between, one who carries the shame, one who carries the sin, one who is there on behalf of the people. So yeah, it's such a little interesting verse, isn't it? And it's all there. This is a unified, so the Bible Project, raise a hand if you've heard of the Bible Project. Oh, look at that. Yeah, wonderful resource. Have this like tagline that the whole of Scripture is a unified story pointing to Christ. And it's in moments like this where we look at parts of the Pentateuch and go, oh yeah, it really is. It's not just a nice idea. We even have it in the specific roles that people were to play. But if we see them as roles that were played, yes, in time, but are actually reflecting something of an eternal reality within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, existed for all time, that it was ordained by God and the Son that in time Christ would step in, incarnation, and then through giving his life for us, that of course, as a prefiguring of that, God's people would reflect some of what was to come in their practices. Amazing. Okay, so very quickly, Deuteronomy, before we have a break. Thank you so much, everyone, for your reflections. So James Robson, I mentioned, he's a fantastic person on Deuteronomy, written a book called Honey from the Rock, which is a really great, let's just whiz through. I mean, you can have a look at the handout in a bit more detail, but here is a bit of a structure. And then have a turn actually with me to Deuteronomy 30, which I think is really a helpful kind of center and a core to what's going on in Deuteronomy. That it's a reminder to second generation Exodus Israelites of what the life was that they were called to. And so why doesn't someone, sorry, Tom, you're going to be moving with the mic again, but could someone read, actually let's read a chunk. So this is Deuteronomy 30, 11 through to 20. Someone up for reading that to us as the kind of main vision and purpose of this book, Deuteronomy. Yes, thank you.
Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is very near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Thank you so much. It's such a wonderful passage of scripture, isn't it? Which for us as well, that, you know, echoes in terms of us choosing life. Life in Christ, life to the full, John 10:10, that we would be those who choose life, who choose lives marked out by the reality of God's goodness and grace to us. And so this chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, it's kind of like the key moment, really, that underscores a lot of what else goes on in Deuteronomy, that it's all of these instructions or the narrative of what happens with Moses is all unto Israelites, the call of the Israelites to be those who choose the ways of God. What I find interesting as well is that those verses 11 through to 14, this is God saying, this is doable. This is because I'm close to you. Now, where's your mind going as a new covenant person? That this is doable because I'm close to you. Absolutely, Tom. There we go. The Holy Spirit. We are those, aren't we, who can live in the ways of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll come to some of that in a minute. But here is the beginnings of that for God's people as well, that because God is close, because he is near them. Verse 15, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. And then if you have a look at Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, it says Moses wrote it down and he gave it to the Levites, who are the priestly tribe, and they're instructed at a festival, that's the Feast of Booths, to read it, to read the law, and so to read these instructions. So Deuteronomy and what's recorded would have been absolutely central to God's people. And you know, generations later, when they find themselves as an exiled people, as a, you know, Isaiah's concern, when they're an exiled people, it would have been remembering this stuff, hearing this stuff, hearing the call to choose life, to choose the ways of God, to be like those sons, daughters in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy who say, why do we live like this? Well, because of what God has done for us in response to his goodness. And so let's have a skip down now and look at some of those quotations. Underscoring what we've already said, Christopher Wright is a fantastic Old Testament scholar as well. He's brilliant on Deuteronomy. I'm sure you've come across some of his stuff before. He says this, obedience, which is the concern of Deuteronomy 30, therefore, like faith, is the means of appropriating God's grace and blessing, not the means of deserving it. As you see, we've been saying this again and again, haven't we, this morning, that this was etched into the thinking of God's people in the Pentateuch. It's a concern of the Pentateuch that they were those who were to choose life, as Deuteronomy 30 says, not because it would merit them God's favor, but as a response to what they had already experienced of the goodness and grace of God. Choose life, what I've set before you. Here they are. They're about to soon be in a space up against it, in terms of other cultures and other contexts. And we can resonate with this today, can't we? Wherever we find ourselves, in the workplace or in a school community or wherever we are maybe studying or working, that around us are these different voices. And whose voice will we listen to? The voice of the Lord who says, choose life, choose my ways. walk in my path as those who know me and have received my love and my grace and the power of my Holy Spirit, or walk in another direction. And obviously, as we know, because of what happens to God's people, Israel, that they end up, as I alluded to earlier, in exile, they don't choose life. And God warns them here, it was just read to us, if you don't choose the ways of life, if you don't remind yourselves to be set apart and distinctive, to be those holy people, the holy priests that Leviticus speaks of, then you will find yourselves losing out on the promised land and losing out on the joy of the ways of God. And so that's set up here within Deuteronomy. And now let's move into, before we head to a break, some of how we understand these books today. And so a kind of threefold application is that, and we can discuss this, perhaps not now, but maybe later, is that some of the civic instructions, so some of the things that applied to just Israel, obviously they're not to be kept today. The ceremonial laws of Leviticus and Deuteronomy that we've spoken about, sacrifice, blood, rituals and regulations, they're abolished in Jesus. But then what about these moral instructions? Are they the ones that continue to have authority? How are we to understand that? Well, I would say that we're all kind of living, aren't we, within these established kind of categories, in that we are not, unless we're here, perhaps some, maybe even as Messianic Jews, we're not going to be practicing some of the, although some would, obviously keep up today some of these outlined laws within Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But on the whole, we would say as New Covenant people, and this is some of what Acts 10 unpacks for Peter, that what holds today are these moral implications for our lives. But even some of that, there's lots of discussion that we could have about that. But how are we to understand then, as New Covenant people, the role of the law? And what does Jesus say to it? So we've got some verses here in the New Testament, Galatians. This is Paul writing to the church there, saying, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. It's interesting, isn't it, that we often think of Paul as somebody who wants to kind of really, really challenge the law, particularly in books like Romans, and do away with it all and go, okay, now it's all about grace. But that is not the case. If we read Paul well, then we'll see that he's not saying, you know, Romans 3, do we then overthrow the law? By no means. This is Paul getting quite excited. Certainly not. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So what does that mean then? If we're, because in a way, we're not upholding the Old Testament laws, are we? No. One of them is around not having mixed fibres in your clothes. But I bet all of us have got a label on our clothes this morning that says 70% polyester or whatever it is. Maybe yours is 100% cotton. Well done, you. But on the whole, we're not, are we? We're not doing this, although obviously some of them we are. So what does it mean in the New Testament then that we would uphold the law when we're not? Well, I'd like to just think about it in terms of two kind of calls on the vocation of God's people then and the vocation of God's people now, and how there's this parallel. And there are these two phrases that we are called to be set apart and to get stuck in. Israel were called to be set apart, to be a holy people set apart, different from the surrounding pagan nations, but they were also called, not in their holiness to be completely detached, but to get stuck in love, to get stuck in acts of justice and mercy. And so we see that. Have a little read of this quote here. A holy society should be marked by justice and compassion. The emulation, that's the showing forth, the emulating of God's holiness, demands following the ethics associated with his nature. And so not only are we to be those who are set apart in holiness, but also those who are showing love. So within, we see this a lot, don't we, in the New Testament, this call to love God and love your neighbour. And we see it in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, this instruction for the poor, Leviticus chapter 19, 9 to 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap your field right up to the edge. Save that edge bit for the poor. Why? Because here's the thing, I'm the Lord your God. This is a reflection of the identity of the good and the generous God being reflected in his people. And so today, we are, as New Testament people, called to give to the poor, to be generous, to love our neighbor.
Now you can see here, just skim your eyes down each of these different references in Deuteronomy that show this calling to get stuck in acts of justice. This isn't a new thing that's added on. You see, part of the law of the Old Testament was this call to get stuck in love and mercy and justice, to take in the widow, the orphan, the foreigner. And so today, as God's people, we are to do the same. We're to be those who, as James says, what's true worship? To be those who care for the widow, the orphan. That's our worship. That's our true worship. To be those whose lives are marked by justice and mercy. So it's not a new idea. It's there right at the beginning in the Pentateuch. And so when Paul says in the New Testament, be those who uphold and fulfill the law, he's echoing this call for us to be both those who are set apart in holiness, who make different choices, who don't conform. Paul says that a lot, about us not conforming, about us being transformed by the renewal of our minds, to have the mind of Christ, to be renewed by the Spirit, to be set apart, but then also to get stuck in love. And where do we obviously see this most profoundly? Well, in Jesus and how he says in Matthew 5. We're moving quickly now through the handout. If you could keep up with me, well, well done. I'm not even sure where I am. No, we're in Matthew 5, verse 17, where Jesus says, "Don't think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." You see, so Jesus gets right to the heart of the law. And so where Paul says we're not getting rid of it all, it's being fulfilled, Jesus, and have a turn with me at the moment, turn to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, just for a sec. Here is Jesus showing us what it looks like to actually uphold the law, to be those who get right to the heart and draw out the essence of what it was about. And so he does this where he says, "Don't you think I've come," this is verse 17, "to abolish the law of the prophets? I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then he goes on to say this interesting pattern of phrases. "You've heard it said, don't murder. I say to you," so this is in Matthew 5, "don't even speak in anger." And then Matthew 27, "You've heard it say, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even look lustfully." And so what Jesus is doing there is he's saying to uphold and fulfill the law means to get right to the heart behind what the law was about. Not just a superficial tick box. Who was doing that around Jesus? Yeah, the Pharisees. These whitewashed tombs, Jesus calls them. They're looking great, ticking the boxes. Well, the law says to not murder, so I have not done that. But Jesus is like, no, the heart behind that, the real heart behind the instruction, don't murder, is a love for other, a recognizing that somebody else bears the very image of God. And so if we get that image bearer, love our neighbor, then it's not just going to mean we don't kill them. It's going to mean we speak well to them. Do you see? So that's why Paul can say to us, the law isn't abolished, it's fulfilled, it's upheld. And that's why we can say today that even as new covenant people, our calling is in one sense, although we probably use different language, is to fulfill the law. Because the heart behind the law was to get right to that call, to be holy, to love like God, to seek justice and mercy and to reflect him in goodness. And the same with what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount about lust. So don't commit adultery. Again, what's behind that? What's the essence? Well, you know, around Jesus perhaps would have been these people thinking, oh, well, great, I haven't committed that sin. All is well. But Jesus is setting the bar really high, isn't he? And saying it's a matter of the heart, not just of our actions and our choices, but actually of our hearts. You know, right behind each of the laws is this deep call that Jesus draws out. And so then, in essence, we are called to become like Jesus, aren't we? That's the call. You know, we've looked at the Pentateuch, we're seeing how Jesus fulfills the law, and for us today, as the new covenant people of God, the call is to be set apart, to get stuck in, and essentially to become more like Jesus, who draws out the true essence of the law, the true meaning behind the law. And wonderfully, we have the help of the Holy Spirit. We've already said this already. But in Romans 8, just turn with me to Romans 8. And maybe someone can read that for us as we close. If Tom wanders to you with the mic. Romans 8, 5 to 11. Anyone want to read that? Yeah, thank you.
Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and grace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Amen. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. Is it 13? Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God.
Thank you so much. That's wonderful. And it's the place to end, because as we look at the Pentateuch through the lens of Christ and the work of the Spirit, we are those who know that with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost on all believers, Acts 2, that fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel there, that we are those who have the help of the Holy Spirit, as Galatians 5 puts it, to walk in step with the Spirit. Not so that we earn the favour of God. No, nothing's changed. You know, that was the way I've been saying way back. But so that we appropriate God's grace to us first in our response in the lives that we live. And so we are those who uphold the law, not by keeping these regulations anymore, but by imitating Jesus, who gets right to the heart of what these laws were all about in the first place. To love God, to love neighbor, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so how we need the Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus. What a glorious purpose. You know, when John Stott, the wonderful theologian, I'm sure many of you have read his books, listened to his sermons, in his final ever sermon, and I'll end with this before we have a refreshment break, he was preaching in 2007 in July, his last sort of public message before he went to be with the Lord Jesus. And he said that he had been asking himself, kind of over many years, as at the beginning of his ministry, what is God's purpose for the church? You know, perhaps I like to imagine that maybe he was thinking strategically, you know, like often church leaders will, and it's not to say that that's wrong. God can use these things, but he was maybe preoccupied, I don't know this, but perhaps he was, with what should we do? Should we do this? Should we go there? What's God's purpose? And he said in his final ever sermon, I want to say where my mind has come to rest. God's purpose for his people is to become like Christ. That is God's purpose for his people. And he's given us his very presence, his Holy Spirit, to enable us to become those who in our choices choose life, who in our choices reflect the heart behind the law, not like the Pharisees who were doing it without any connection to God,
You know, God's problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they were keeping the laws in and of themselves. No, that Jesus, his problem with them wasn't that. You know, Jesus was, these were the laws given by God for a time for his people. No, Jesus' problem with the Pharisees was that they were doing it without any connection with Jesus and without seeing him as the promised Messiah. And so as those who've seen, as those who, as 2 Corinthians 3 puts it, with unveiled faces see the glory of Jesus, would we be those who by the power of his Holy Spirit become more like Christ? And so I'm going to pray. Holy Spirit, we say, come, come afresh. Even now as we seek you, would you empower us, fill us afresh. Come, Holy Spirit, so that we would be those who love the Lord with all that we are, and that we would be those who love those around us. Fill us afresh. Wherever we're going to be tomorrow, wherever we're going to be on Monday, would we know the joy of the Holy Spirit at work transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. Wow, what an incredible purpose for our lives you have, God, that we would reflect something of the Lord Jesus. And so, Jesus, we take a hold of you afresh today. We take a hold of your hand and your love, and we say, we love you, Lord. We need you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Well, hopefully you enjoyed this teaching and found it really beneficial. If you'd like to know more about the Manchester School of Theology or there's any way we can serve you, please do check out our website. It's www.schooloftheology.co.uk. And we'll be back soon with more theology content hitting your podcast feed.